Today, to sort of help us experience what is often missing from our Palm Sunday experience is the story of the Passion that I'm going to talk about today. I have a palm, but it's in the shape of a cross. And so, go ahead, just pass them out now. Thank you. Everybody can have one. Take one for a neighbor or a friend. Because so often, we're so in touch with the happy story of Palm Sunday that we forget that there's a passion that Jesus came to, that we might contemplate on the cross of Christ, not just the palm branches of excitement. Thank you for passing those out, friends. This is great. Instead of having to put something in an offering plate, you get to take something out. That's how it's done here. You know, everybody loves happiness. There's a happiness report that came out recently. Maybe you noticed it. It comes out every year. It's called the World Happiness Report. And do you think the United States is number one? No, probably not. How about number two? USA. No, not even number two. Actually, number one nation in the world is Finland. God, I love the Finns. That's why we named our dog Finn, in honor of Finland. But Finland is great. Johann Sebastian Bach, I remember as a kid in grade school, I went to a Lutheran day school for the first 9 years, and in the Lutheran hymnal, that hymnal is there. Finlandia is the tune, and I can't remember the words of what actually the hymn is. But anyway, at an early age, I fell in love with Finland, so when it came time in a history class to write a report on any country of the world, I happened to pick Finland, just because I liked that tune. Finlandia, who was written by Johann Sebastian Bach, who happened to be, that the tune came from Finland. But according to the World Happiness Report, Finland was number one, followed closely by Norway, Denmark, Iceland, Switzerland, and the Netherlands. Anybody here from a Nordic country? Have you had your DNA checked? Yep. Half Finnish. No wonder you knew that answer. That's perfect. And so all these nations are all Nordic, and they're well known to be stable, and they're safe, and socially progressive. So this happiness report measures, every year again, they just take a survey, thousands and thousands of people from, I think it's 52 nations were surveyed. They just ask them a few questions, and they measure. You have to have a metric if you're going to say you're happy. You have to know why you're happy. And so happiness, in this case, is based on five metrics, and they are the gross domestic product, because they figure that people, if you have financial resources and you're productive in your life, generally you're happier, right? The second is longevity. That's pretty much a no-brainer. People prefer to live longer than to live less. And the third metric they measured across all these countries around the world is corruption. Now, on this scale, you want to be super low, right? Because a country, a nation, a government, a business that is corrupt, that can't be trusted, it doesn't help people feel secure and happy. Just makes sense. So you want high score on gross domestic product, high on longevity, but super low on corruption. And the other metric is social support. This means nations where they take neighbors seriously. When people generally know they have a support system that they can count on. It may come from family, it may come from friends, or it may come from the community at large. But there's a sense in the nations that score high on the social metric is that they know that somebody has your back. Well, wouldn't you prefer to know that even if it's maybe you're super independent, I don't need anybody for anything. But aren't you really glad you can dial 911? And aren't you glad if you have one of the smartphones now, if you take a fall, you don't even have to call 911. It calls 911 for you. I've noticed you've fallen. I am calling 911. And so these kind of social supports, when this is an experience in a nation, in a neighborhood, in a community, then people feel more happy. They feel better. And the last metric after those is freedom. Because who wants other people telling us what to do? So in a nation where people are empowered to make their own choices, say, even the simplest one metric is, do you have free elections? Well, that's one, but of course that could be curbed by corruption and a lot of other things maybe can affect that. But you just want to be in a nation where you can make your own choices about what you do with your life, where you live, You don't want any barriers to employment. You don't want any barriers to living your fullest and best life. And so the Finns, next time you think about Finland, I want you just to think about, wow, isn't that great? Their country is number one. The United States, by the way, is number 18. So it's not bad. It's not bad. But maybe you could even think, as I was reading those metrics, what areas in our experience as citizens in this country, where that we feel kind of high, and feeling good, and where those metrics are really missing the mark. Because what's not to like about happiness? You know, happiness is different than joy. Although in the Bible, for instance, in the scriptures, when we read that word, it's translated joy, sometimes it's happiness, but in either case, it's the same Greek word in the New Testament. There is a range of contexts that we know whether it's joy or happiness, because in English, we make a slight difference. It's subtle, but a significant difference, in that happiness is generally based on external indicators, the external of our life, like these five metrics that the World Health Report just recorded on the happiest nation in the world. But the other one, joy, could be based on metrics as well, but they're all internally driven. It's my sense of purpose in life. It's my sense of peace in my life. It's that sense in my life that I have a free in clear way to just live my life as my very best self that I could live. And this kind of joy comes when we have an inner peace about the things that are true in our life, such as placing our faith in Christ gives us, it may make us happy, maybe sometimes we are, but actually that word really has most to do with the inside of us, because Jesus wants us to be internally motivated in our faith. He doesn't want us just to have show off on the outside. Oh, look, I'm happy, I'm a Christian. Isn't it wonderful? But that's fine. But what he really wants us to do is to have that inner sense of joy, that power core that doesn't develop our biceps or our quads, but develops our spiritual muscle so that we can take care of the external events that happen and bear up under them and be victorious, have a sense of joy. As Jesus entered Holy Week, there's a scripture in Hebrews that says of him, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, when we think about the passion, the suffering of Jesus, do you think that was happy? No, because the external metrics around Jesus' life were dismal. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. First, the palms. So Jesus enters Jerusalem on a Sunday, and everybody's excited. First of all, people like Lazarus have come back from the dead. That's amazing. People who had been blind can now see. Those who couldn't walk can now run laps. Jesus has been spending time with the people in their society that probably your guardian said, do not go to that part of town. Do you know that part of town? Well, everybody has a sense of that part of town. We don't want to judge, but Jesus was told, I'm sure as a child, don't go over there. Well, Jesus went over there because Jesus knew that there is no bad part of town. There is no part or people or language or custom or any other kind of ethnicity, language, gender, anything that is somehow bad. Stay away from that, because God so loved the what? The world. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will never die. And it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to do what? To condemn it? No. But that the world through him might be saved, might be delivered, might have opportunity. That spiritual joy that is open to everybody, regardless of where we live. So Jesus enters Jerusalem. It's as if there was a red carpet in Jerusalem in AD 33, this would have been the red carpet moment. You know, like before the Academy Awards, all the glitz and the glamour, all the lights are going off. Everybody's wanting to be interviewed. Everybody wants their picture taken with a celebrity. Well, Jesus was that celebrity. It was red carpet day in Jerusalem. Now, they didn't have red carpet. And they didn't have any iPhones or They didn't have any real celebrities other than Jesus. And he was a celebrity because he was the one who was promised to be king. You remember when Jesus was born, how upset Herod, yes, that same Herod, when Jesus was brought, or the story of Jesus was told, Herod told the wise men, oh, why don't you tell me address again? I'd love to come bring him a gift. But secretly, of course, Herod wanted just to destroy Jesus because he had heard that he was going to be king. Well, Herod's worst fears have emerged. And now Jesus, the proposed king, is now entering the capital city. And everybody's excited. But what would they do? And so right after Jesus enters Jerusalem, the Pharisees, and these were, we call them religious leaders, but I don't want us to be confused like religious leaders, like we know religious leaders. Like you may be a religious leader, someone who has a faith in Christ, and you also are a leader. This was a class of people. This was a group, a political party, if you will. It was a clan of thinking, the Pharisees, where they were not only very rigid in their thinking, they were so rigid that they came up with their own rules so that only they could keep them. It's sort of like the worst sci-fi thriller where the person who created the virus is the only one who has the cure. It was that kind of a situation. The Pharisees set up their religion using lots of things from the scriptures, but adding hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of other commands. And so they had this as a burden on the people. And so Jesus came to lift up that burden, to set people free. And so the Pharisees complained. Jesus, stop this. This can't possibly be happening. You're not the king. And he says, oh, wow, I can't stop the people from proclaiming me king. And even if I did, the stones would start singing. So Jesus enters as king on that Palm Sunday. Now, what do you think the disciples were thinking? Disciples were thinking, this is good. It can't get possibly any better than this. Well, they were right. It didn't get any better than that. That was actually the peak. Because after Sunday, everything else is downhill. On Monday, Jesus went straight to the temple. But he didn't go to pray. He went instead, and we may remember the story, when Jesus overturned all the money change tables. Because again, the Pharisees and other religious leaders, when somebody came with an offering, they made it extremely difficult for you to bring your common coin of the people and have it converted into a temple coin. It's like the worst possible scenario when you get your credit card after traveling overseas and you see the things you bought for $25 once converted cost you $50. It's a conversion rate that was totally unfair, and it totally affected the poor most of all. It was heartless. People are coming to make an offering to God, and they're charged double, triple, 10 times the amount. So Jesus came in and overturned all the tables. Because the tables shouldn't have been there cheating people. The tables were set up there so when someone comes in with pigeons for an offering and they discover they need a different kind of bird for an offering, that they could have been exchanged fairly. Or if you had lambs, well, what if you needed a pigeon for an offering? Well, you would come and you bring your lambs and trade them in for a few pigeons. And so the temple area was to be a place where people could just make the way easy to come and give your gifts to God. But they didn't. They heaped up burdens. And so Jesus tried to set them right on Monday. Well, on Tuesday, Jesus ends up going to those parts of town where most people would just want to stay away. Jesus has an experience of going to, say, a pool and where all the invalids were taken. And they were not invalids. They were not. These were human beings that just weren't mobile. They had special needs. People ignored them. Jesus didn't. Jesus went there on purpose to minister to them, to heal them, and to give them hope. On Tuesday, later in the day, according to the scriptures, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, which is the big, huge hill right across from Jerusalem. And overlooking Jerusalem, Jesus weeps over the city. And Jesus also begins to talk about his death. He begins to talk about how Jerusalem will just collapse in on itself, as a metaphor, perhaps, for how human religion is just doomed to collapse in on itself. And he spoke about hope. He spoke about the end times when Jesus would set all things right. Because again, the way the people were looking at the world then, through that lens and that time, they would not have reached the top of the happiness report for AD 33. Jerusalem would have been at number 52 had it been counted. Jerusalem was terrible in every respect. Gross domestic product, longevity. People lived perhaps 40 years at most, average in Jesus' time. Corruption, again, just said, even the religious institutions were corrupt. And they have different experiences on social customs, that they do have family systems, and in that part of the world, the extended family is really part of the culture, not like here in the United States, where it's mostly like a nuclear family, just, you know, grandparents maybe, doesn't go much beyond. But in Jesus' time, they might have had some social support, but by and large, life was tough. And so Jesus, in this entering the city, they were thinking God was going to just make everything right to them. They were politically in bondage to Rome, and life looked bleak. So Jesus, on Tuesday, says that there's a future out there. It's going to be great. There's a future coming, that I am leading the way to that future. And so follow me. And that's what disciple means. You follow somebody. You're a student of somebody. Learn from me and share the good news, because there is hope and life after this. And your life now can be just amazing. Joyful, if not happy. Finally, Wednesday comes, and the scriptures are pretty silent on what went on Wednesday. But Jesus' week, scholars suggest, was so busy after Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, he probably just retreated to Bethany, his happy place. Do you have a happy place? You have a place you kind of call your happy place? Sure. Well, Jesus had one too, and that was with his very best friend Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, and Mary and Martha, his sisters. And so Jesus spent time in Bethany, probably recouping for the days to come. Finally, Thursday comes. It's called Maundy Thursday because that word Maundy from the Latin refers to the commandment, a command. When Jesus said to the disciples at what we call the Last Supper, love one another. This is the command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. And so on Maundy Thursday, Jesus is busily preparing for the Passover feast that Thursday evening. And we read the scriptures about how Jesus sent them out, knowing ahead of time, hey, we need some riding animals here. We're entering the city, and I want you to go, and you're going to meet a person. You're going to find some animals. He's going to yell out. He's going to say this. You're going to say this. Then you're going to do this, and he's going to do that. All this happened just according to the way Jesus said it would. And so now Jesus is now ready with the Passover. He's preparing the meal and sits down with the disciples for, again, the disciples had no clue. Only we know, looking back, that it was the Last Supper. They just thought it was an ordinary Passover meal. But it was peculiar because although Judas was present for that Passover meal, at the end of the meal, Jesus, in some uncanny way, says in front of the disciples, he says, Judas, whatever you're going to do, go ahead and do it now. And Judas left them. And so then we now know in our story, in our Passion Week, the story of Jesus' suffering, we know Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, one that he loved, that Judas would betray him. And so sometime between Wednesday and Thursday, Judas finally gets paid to show where Jesus is going to be. So after that Maundy Thursday, what we call Maundy Thursday, which we will celebrate this Thursday, this week here. On that Maundy Thursday, Judas is out being paid to point out in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus went after supper for an afternoon or an after dinner walk and a prayer time. That's Jesus. He's the one over there. And the soldiers come and arrest Jesus. Now the disciples know for sure that things are not looking up. In fact, they were so scared that when Jesus was pulled in front of Herod and Pilate, the rulers of that time, that even Peter could only bear to get within a campfire's distance of the place where he suspected Jesus was up behind the wall being tried. And again, it wasn't a real trial. It was sort of a mock trial. It was just Herod and his attendants, and later Pilate and his attendants, who essentially said, there's nothing wrong with the guy. Let's just let him go. I got things to do. But that crowd was so insistent, stirred up by those, again, those Pharisees, who all they saw was their gross domestic product dropping like a rock, that if Jesus entered as king, no way they would make it out alive. They were doomed because they liked the life that they had chosen, the one that would put burdens on people, the ones that just made people just feel so weary when it came to thinking about God. When thinking about Christ ought to lift up our spirits, not fill us with guilt. And so finally, even there, Peter by the campfire, just outside, he was asked, hey, you know Jesus, you look like that guy that was with Jesus. And Peter said, no, I'm sorry, I'm not the guy. And so Jesus is, again, one of his closest friends, denies him. Well, soon, Jesus, although the government set him free, the religious leaders said, no, we don't want Barabbas, a murderer, to be let out, as is the custom once a year at Passover, to let somebody go. Very nice idea. They said, we want Barabbas to be released to us. Instead, you send that awful Jesus to be condemned to die. And so Jesus, from palms to passion, ends up on Friday hanging on a cross. And we call it Good Friday. For Jesus, it was not a good Friday. For the disciples, it was an awful Friday. It was probably one of those Fridays, if nothing else happened, if that was the end of the story, they would have said, that's the Friday that shall never be spoken of again. When our Savior died, it was all gone then. But happily, joyfully, that was not the end of the story. Because we know that on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus rose again from the dead. But if Jesus entered Jerusalem on the red carpet on Sunday and that turn of a crowd shifted to condemn him by Friday, all these events were all on purpose. Jesus wasn't surprised by any of these events. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was born to die. He came to die. That was the mission to die. And as unpleasant and as awful as a week could be, that was it. We call it Holy Week because holy means special. It's not holy like, yay. It's holy like, yeah, I get it. So what will make Holy Week special for you? What will make this week coming special for you? Maybe you could take some time to get back in touch with the palm branches of praising God in your life. Welcoming God's blessings and remembering all the gifts that God has given you. Maybe that's what you need for this week. Or maybe this week you need to be reacquainted with some of those happiness indicators. Maybe you might want to get reconnected with neighbors or family. Maybe you want to get reconnected with some friends. That Holy Week could be special for you because you reach out and you share some of the joy you have in your life with them. Or maybe for all of us, it may be a time to think more about the passion of Christ. We love the good news. We love the great stories. But there was a sad story that Holy Week that thankfully was turned upside down when Jesus rose again from the dead. We'll be recapping that story on what we call now Easter Sunday. And we'll meet at the Sunset Beach. We're going to have a sunrise service at 6:15 and later worship that later that morning at 10:30, where we'll hear the end of this Passion Week story, and it will be celebratory like none other. Jesus was in the home stretch. You know the part of the home stretch. You watch a race. It started with horse racing back in the 1800s, they used the phrase, because the stretch was the long section in an oval track, and of course the curves were the curves, and so the horse would be rounding the curve and heading into a stretch. And so a lap would be one lap, two lap, three lap. If it's a five lap race, finally they're coming into the fifth lap. The home stretch is the very last time you have a straightaway to the finish line. That's what Holy Week is. Jesus' home stretch. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame, and then sat down at the right hand as the Son of God. Let us pray.